Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. In verse 9, the Word of God tells us that we want to be found in Him. I want to be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness. Not having my own righteousness. Understand something. Righteousness is not something I'm capable of producing. Righteousness, the Word of God tells us, comes by faith. Not having mine own production. Sometimes it's very easy for us to be found in our own production. Now, I'm not saying that a person who lives in righteousness will have no production. There will be faith responses that may lead to production, all kinds of production. But it's not from and within myself. In verse 8, it tells us that I count everything but loss for the excellency of knowing my Savior. And I suffer the loss of all things. That includes my production. That includes my attempts at righteousness. That includes self-righteousness. That also includes my unrighteousness. All the things that are of me, I give them up, and I give them up freely. I want to lose them. I want to get rid of them. Why do I want to get rid of them? Because those are the things that hold me back. Sometimes I may see them as my identity. I'm a good guy, and that's my identity. And I do nice things for people, and that's my identity. Those are not a good identity. They may, according to psychologists who are secular, who don't really understand the difference between the soul and the spirit, who may not reside in the Word of God, some of them, they may say to you that you have this positive identity. Think well of yourself. Isn't that what we do with kids nowadays? Make them feel good about themselves. And we establish their emotions as the foundation of their thinking, and then they become extremely unstable as adults, not able to deal with any kind of a difficulty or challenge, because their emotions dictate their condition. We want to get rid of these things. We don't want those things to be our lives. He says, I want to be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Now, just like in Galatians 2:20, here he says faith of Christ, not faith in Christ. That means that even his own faith was not of himself. His own faith came by having that resurrection quality of life that was found through the cross. And then Christ lives in him, and the life he lives by the faith of the Son of God. And the Son of God is the life that he lives. He lives, but not he himself, but Christ who lives in him. We are that way too. We do not want to be found in our own righteousness. We do not want to be found in our own effort. We do not want to be found in anything other than faith of the Son of God. Not our own faith, His faith. How is His faith produced in me? Through the Word of God. Mixing faith with what I hear, so that the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is already resident in me, can take that Word and utilize it to build me, to conform me to the image of Christ. So that there will be a governing principle which He can utilize in my heart. Did you recognize that the Holy Spirit cannot effectively govern in a person's heart unless the Word of God is present? Do you know why? The same reason why earthly governments do not exist without a set of laws or a constitution. You get a new country formed and the first thing they write is a constitution. Why? Because constitution is the principles and precepts by which they will govern their nation, by which the nation will operate. We are the same way. The Word of God is, in a manner of speaking, our constitution. These are the precepts by which we operate. And then there is a king on my heart, and I am not that king. The Holy Spirit is that king. And He utilizes that Word of God constitution, and He governs my thoughts, and He governs my desires, and He governs my frame of reference. He governs me. And now I have a governmental principle. And through that governmental principle, God is able to govern in my heart. If there was no constitution, our government would not work. Without the Word of God in our hearts, God's government is non-functional in our hearts. And then he continues, he says, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Now let's take a look at this. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. There is a connection here. If I know Him, I will know the power of His resurrection. I will also know the fellowship of His sufferings. And I will be made conformable unto His death. Those ideas are connected. Now, let's very briefly skip down through that list and look at the fellowship of sufferings just for a moment. Pastor Stevens had an amazing definition for fellowship that I've never heard from anybody else. He said fellowship is when we are communing in some way, not necessarily just with God, but also ourselves, each other. You know how people come and say we have fellowship. But that communion, that discussion, that exchange is about winning the lost. How to further the kingdom. How to promote God in this world. How to magnify Him. Then we have fellowship. Sometimes we get together and all we talk about is football. Or all we talk about is what we're doing this week, or what happened at work, or cooking, or what have you, the kids. And we say, well, coming for fellowship, and it's not actual fellowship. It's conversation, but it's not fellowship. They're different. Fellowship promotes the kingdom. Now here we have this thing, the fellowship of His suffering. That I may know the fellowship of His suffering. Takes on a different meaning, doesn't it? It doesn't necessarily mean that I experience the same suffering He did. What it means is that I may know the promotion of God's kingdom that came through His suffering. What is that fellowship of suffering? It's the manifestation and what was accomplished through that suffering. It's the finished work. It's the grace of God, it's mercy, it's forgiveness, it's the goodness of God. It's all that comes with what God has accomplished. That is the fellowship of His sufferings, because that is the furtherance of the kingdom through suffering. Now that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and that's what we're really going to look at this morning for a few minutes, knowing Him and the power of His resurrection. The word know is the genitive of the articular second aorist active infinitive of genosko. I know that meant a lot to you, so let's break this down. In hermeneutics, genitive is perhaps the most important case because you could think of it as an emphatic adjective. It describes quality, condition, things like that. And the fact that it's articular means that this is the beginning of something. This is the meeting point of two things. So we have the genitive of an articular second aorist. Second, you don't have to worry about it. It's simply the way it's written. But aorist, we do. Aorist is an action that has taken place in the past. It doesn't have specific reference to time. So we know here that we are talking about eternal truths. That this is talking about far more than what's going on here and now. But here and now is encapsulated in eternity, and we're talking about something that's referring to the finished work. It is an ingressive aorist. That means that we begin to enter into something here. It's an active voice. That means we produce the action of the verb. The fact that we have an articular ingressive aorist refers to purpose. So the purpose of this is that I may know Him and the power of the resurrection. I don't want my own righteousness. I want God's righteousness through the faith of the Son of God for this purpose, and this is its starting point. This is how we enter into knowing Him and the power of His resurrection. We enter into it through mixing faith with the Word of God and letting that Word of God transform us through humility. And as we humble ourselves before God in the face of the Word, the Holy Spirit who indwells us will build us with that Word. And He starts to govern us with that Word. And now we enter into something that we didn't have when we were living in the natural man, and that is the fact that we know Him experientially, not just academically. Before, we knew Him academically. Intellectually, we understood. But here, we are entering into an experiential condition where knowing Him and experiencing the power of His resurrection becomes the standard of our living. We are no longer people who are living in their intellectual understanding of anything. We are living through a government, and that government produces an experience, and that experience is this: that I know my Savior. Now, knowing the Savior is far more than simply knowing a person. I cannot experience you, but I can most certainly experience the Savior. You do not indwell me, but most certainly the Savior does indwell me. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in our souls. And so we now start to experience His life, His thoughts, His ways, His government, all that He is, His character, and it's manifested in us and through us. Now we can say we know Him in the experiential sense. And if we know Him, then we also know the power of His resurrection. Do we understand the power of God's resurrection as it's experienced in the details of our life? This is the purpose for all the other, for the Word of God, for mixing faith, so that we know Him and we experience the power of His resurrection. In Mark 8:38, Jesus told His disciples that He would be rejected, crucified, and resurrected. This is an amazingly bold proclamation. How many people in the past were resurrected? How many people in this past were raised from the dead? We know that the bones live when Elisha's body was cast on them. But how many people have really been resurrected from the dead before Christ came around? Perhaps some have been, I don't know. But you know, the Bible doesn't really delineate that too well. Why not? Because this is something that's unique to the Savior. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. It's something unique to the Savior. In Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, mind you that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. You have the same ability for resurrection life that the resurrection Savior had. Because that very same Spirit dwells in you. It's not a different brand of Holy Spirit. It's not a different grade of Holy Spirit. It's not a different type of Holy Spirit. It's the very same Holy Spirit that descended like a dove, that entered into Jesus, that is indwelling you, that has sealed you, and that is permanently within you. In heaven, you will still be sealed by the Holy Spirit. You will still be indwelled by Him. This is why we can be the bride, because we have the same Spirit as our groom. Now, two can be agreed in heaven and walk as one, because we are indwelled by the very same Spirit. And in our resurrected bodies, and then in our soul bodies prior to that, we will not have an old sin nature to hinder us. The same Spirit that dwelt in Him dwells in us. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. You know what this means? This means that as a person, as a fallen man, I still have the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead living in me. And that very same Spirit, even in my fallen condition as a human being, can give me the experience of resurrection life. In my daily details, I can experience very practically and realistically everything that the resurrection life gives. Everything that it is. Have you ever noticed that prior to the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection, Jesus was spit upon, mocked, scourged. Some loved Him, many hated Him. He was ridiculed, He was doubted, He was questioned, He was accused, attacked, and everything else you can think of. That happened only prior to the resurrection. Even in His death, the Pharisees said, He said He would be raised up in the third day, so make sure that we steal that tomb, lest they go and steal His body. Even in His death, they attacked Him, but they could not attack Him in His resurrection. In His resurrection, there were no more demonic attacks like there were in Gethsemane. In His resurrection, there were no more attacks from carnal believers like He had with the Pharisees, who were actually unbelievers but religious. In His resurrection, there was no more anything other than the life of God. We have that same life. We do not live as Spirit-filled believers in a pre-resurrection condition. We do not live in a pre-resurrection life. We live in the life that Christ lived in His resurrected condition. Do you understand the significance of this in your own personal life? Do you understand the value and the importance of having a resurrected life as you dwell in a battlefield? Do you understand the intrinsic value that resurrection life has as you deal in Satan's world with your everyday details just to survive? This is our hope as believers in our experience, that we may possess resurrection life here and now through the very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. This is our life. You see, many people think, well, my life is all these things put together and God and Jesus is, and all that is a part of my life, but it's all these details and school and work and what have you, illness, health, fun, hardship, everything, all these things put together, and then Jesus also put together with all this other stuff in my life, and that makes up my life. That is not your life. But we are sometimes bogged down in the details of life, in the challenges, the trials of life, because we think they are our life, and so that we go ahead and live those things. What we live is the resurrection life. And the Holy Spirit is the one that enables us to live that resurrection life. It takes no effort on our part. It takes effort on the Spirit's part. And to the Spirit being God, it's no effort at all. We simply walk into it through faith. Through believing what God has done in humility, receiving it. And as we receive it, it is produced in us. And we get resurrection life. In Numbers 21:9, Moses made a brass serpent, and he made it for this reason. People in Israel were being bitten by poisonous snakes. And as they were being bitten by these poisonous snakes, they were dying and they were getting extremely upset about this. Who could blame them? So God told Moses, put a brass serpent upon a pole. Not a real serpent, a brass serpent. Not a real man, a God man. But still a real man. It was still very identifiable as a serpent. But there was a different quality to that serpent. Notice that brass is a hybrid metal. Brass is not a single metal. Brass is a hybrid metal. It's not a single element. It's combined elements. Well, you combine the right elements, you get brass. Christ was a combined God-man. He wasn't just a man. He wasn't just God. He was a God-man. And so God said to Moses, put a brazen serpent on a pole. If they look at it, they live. If their focus remains on it, they live. If that becomes their frame of reference, they're going to have resurrection quality of life because the poison of the snakes will not touch them. It doesn't mean that they will not be bitten. It means they will not be touched. It means they will not live in the effect of the bite. They will live in the life of God in the midst of the snake bites. They will no longer even know that the snake bites are there. You ever meet a believer who can go through anything at all and they are just sweet? Their confession is always godly. They are positive. I met a man like that on outreach yesterday. Lost his wife because they gave her medicine for cancer and she reacted badly to it and it killed her within a few days. She went through the chemo, everything. Then they give her medicine and it kills her. Lost his leg through doctor's negligence in an emergency room. They kept him there for a day and a half before they would even look at him. And the man loses his leg. You would think this man has all kinds of right toward bitterness and negativity and anger. And there was not one negative thought coming from that man's mouth. That man simply said, well, God has this for me and God has His reason. And this is what He has done in my life. And I'm going with what God has done. Not a single negative thought in that man's life. You know what? That man knew resurrection life. Yes, he had snake bites, but he knew the power of the resurrection. He was living not in the details, not in the loss, not in the hardship, not in the negative effects of what had taken place to him. He was living in the power of the resurrection because he was fellowshipping with his Savior. His Savior was his frame of reference. He was looking at a brazen serpent and the only thing that he saw in his situation was a brazen serpent. This is a practical reality. We can all live that way. That man does now. Many believers do and many more would like to. Well, this is how we get there. We live in the resurrection quality of life. Something happens and I look for God's hand. Because all things are of God. And if I mix faith with that portion of Scriptures, I will recognize that all things that happened were from God. Have you ever had something that seemed negative? Have you ever considered that if that negative thing did not come into your life, you would not grow? Sometimes God allows things like that just so that we would grow. Sometimes God allows things that really challenge me just to get me to grow. Because without that challenge, I would be too complacent. Without that challenge, I will be too self-occupied. Without that challenge, I would be too self-oriented. I sometimes need challenges in order to grow. Maybe it was something somebody did against me or a circumstance that went wrong. And God said, you needed that in order to grow. And this is why I brought it, because all things are from me. And make no bones about it, God brought it. If you are a believer, there is nothing that can happen to you that is outside the perfect will of God. If it was outside the perfect will of God, it wouldn't be happening. And you may say to yourself, how can that be happening? This is negative. This is terrible. This is tragic. It may be in a natural sense and nobody denies the pain of it, but nobody can deny the purpose of it either. You see, all things came from Him. And I mix faith with what God has said, so so that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That is the starting point. Many believers are saved, but they don't know Him. They don't experience His life in their life. They're saved, but they don't know Him. Many are saved, but they don't know the power of His resurrection. They're born again and defeated. They're born again and negative. They're born again and self-oriented. They're defeated. Why? They don't know Him. What are those believers doing? Looking at their snake bites. They fail to stare at the brazen serpent only. And so they look at their own snake bites. Jesus said in John 5:24, "He that hears My word and believes on Him that sent Me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now remember, condemnation never comes from God. Conviction may come from God, but even when God convicts, He never condemns. Satan is the author of condemnation. And the purpose of condemnation is to give us a hiding place to hide ourselves from the Holy Spirit's convictions. It appeases our conscience. It allows us to be self-oriented. And allows us to deflect Holy Spirit conviction. Satan is the author of condemnation. If you are condemned, understand that that is not of God, and cast down that imagination and high thing that has exalted itself in your mind, in your thinking, in your life, against categorical doctrine. We pass from death unto life through the hearing of God's Word. In Hebrews 4, we mix faith with it, and it starts to increase us, profit us. In Romans 6, in verse 10, "For in that He died unto sin once." Remember, in Romans 14:23, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." He died unto operating outside of the faith of the Son of God. That was sin. "In that He died unto sin once. But in that He lived unto God. Likewise reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, whatsoever is not of faith, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then in verse 13, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." What is unrighteousness? Operating outside that which is righteousness. Faith produces righteousness. Faith is accounted as righteousness. So we don't operate outside of faith unto lack of faith, sin. "But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead." I'm what? I'm alive from the dead. Do you recognize you are already alive from the dead? You're not the dead, you're the resurrected. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "You are not the dead, you are resurrected. You are not the old, you are new." That word "new" is kainos. It means brand new. Newly made. That's the definition of the word. Look it up. It means newly made. That resurrection life is where you experience the life of the new creation. You are newly made in that resurrection life, and the resurrection life is the experience of being newly made. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. You're under grace." Now back in Philippians 3, it tells us, "I don't have my own righteousness in the law. I have it through faith." What does faith righteousness produce in my life? How does it come? Through grace. It produces a life of grace, and it comes through the grace of God. What does that tell me? That tells me that the believer who is living in resurrection life is the believer who is experiencing the grace of God. He's experiencing in Ephesians 1:7 the unmerited favor of God in all things. He fails or what have you, God always gives him favor. God always gives him acceptance. God always gives him a place. God always will restore him. He operates in the Ephesians 2:7 kindness of God. God always takes care of him. He always is merciful to him. He always gives him provision. And he operates in the Hebrews 4:16 government of God. So the resurrection life believer lives in the kindness of God, the favor of God, and the government of God. This is the practical experience of the resurrection life believer, and it is immensely practical. There is not one person who has to live outside of that. You may say to yourself, well, that's not practical. I'm a human being. I don't always experience that. You don't always experience that because sometimes you're experiencing your old sin nature that God tries to get you to stop living in, that He has crucified, that is no longer necessary to be your experience. Albeit it resides in your DNA, it is not something that any believer for one moment of their life has to live in. This is why Jesus came to give life and more abundantly. Did Jesus come to give something that is not realistic and impractical? Because some believers think He had. Some believers say, well, we're humans, we can't really expect to live what God has said. Oh, so God was lying part-time. No, we're simply carnal part-time, and it's not necessary for us to be carnal part-time or any time. We can experience, in practicality, resurrection life, just like that man yesterday. He was weeping over the loss of his loved one, letting his heart be warmed by her, but not lamenting his situation, because he saw God in that situation. He had resurrection life. He understood his loss. He was touched by the loss, just like Jesus at the death of Lazarus. He was touched by the loss, but he was not living in the loss. He was living in resurrection life. In 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. A believer who lives in resurrection life will have all the expressions of grace. One of those expressions is that he loves the brethren. What does it mean that he loves the brethren? It doesn't mean that he's emotional toward the brethren. It's the word agape, which is defined in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8. The first two characteristics, long-suffering, patience, and kindness. So many people say, I can't be patient, I can't be kind, I don't have it in me. That's because they don't know how to love. They're not living in resurrection life. Other people say, well, I'm not going to try to express that which I don't feel because I would be a hypocrite. And I say to you, if you claim that Christ has died for you, that you've been washed in His blood, that you have His character, and you do not express the love of God, then you are a hypocrite. There is no truth in the person who does not love. They reside in death. Your standard is not your feelings. Your standard is the Word. A faith response is based in faith, not in emotion. We love by faith response. Sometimes people don't want to love by faith response. You may want to. Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, and as much as you have done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. As much as I do it unto the least of the brethren, I do it unto God. So maybe I'm not feeling it. Maybe it's somebody that in my natural mind I don't even like. But I'm very patient with that person. I'll suffer long with them and I'm profoundly kind to them. I'm expressing God's character to that person. And Jesus says I'm expressing God's character to him. If I love the brethren, I'm loving God. It's very simple. If I love the brethren, I love God. In verse 4 of 1 John 16, it says, we know and believe the love that God has toward us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this present world. What does that day of judgment mean? Judgment there is not talking about judgment like at the Bema Seat. Judgment there is talking about trial, testing. We're bold in the day of testing. What if I'm tested with another person? Did you know that to be unloving is to be profoundly cowardly? Didn't think of that, did you? To be unloving, unkind, critical, sarcastic, negative, these things are profoundly cowardly. To be a mocker of people, to ridicule people, that is the mark of someone who is acting in a profoundly cowardly manner. Why? Because they're living in an attempt at self-preservation when God Himself has denied their self-preservation. That is profoundly cowardly. But when we are tried, we live with boldness. We love people in boldness. Have you ever considered that? We're patient and suffer long with people in boldness, because our boldness comes from the confidence of what God's character can do in a person's life. And not only that, but my boldness comes in confidence that as I love God's body, I am loving God. I saw a person recently. There's a man hugging a little boy. The little boy was crying. He probably fell down or something. The man was hugging this little boy. I imagine it was his little boy. Why? He was loving him. He was loving his little boy. Now, he didn't say to the little boy, "Son, God loves you right now. Son, this is for your sake." As the little kid has a scraped knee and tears coming down his face, what did he do? He embraced his little boy and he gave him a hug and a kiss. This is how God's body is loved. We don't love by preaching. We need preaching. But we don't love people by preaching at people. We love people by practically expressing the love of God, kindness to people, patience toward people. We love God not by preaching at God. "Well, God, we love you because you first loved us." We love God by loving His body. Just like that man was expressing to that little boy a physical expression of a father's love toward his child, we love God by loving His body. Because frankly, there is no other way for us to love God. How am I going to express love to somebody I can't see? How am I going to express love to somebody I can't touch? I express love by expressing it to His body. We understand it with people. Why can't we understand it with God? We express love to the body of Christ and we're loving God. And keep in mind that because we are in Christ and another believer is in Christ, that if I express love to that other believer, then I'm expressing love to God not once but twice. Because it has to go through Christ to get out of me, and it has to get through Christ to get to them. We love God. We love His body. And this is a part of our resurrection life. And we have boldness because of this life in all kinds of trials. We have boldness toward the promises of God because we know that God is for us and not against us. We know that the end of a thing is always better than its beginning. We know the thoughts of God, that they are thoughts of good and not of evil. And we know that God's desire is to give us an expected end. We know that God will never leave us or forsake us because He loves. And we have boldness in this. And we have confidence in God and that He will support us, take care of us, provide for us the whole nine yards. A new commandment we have from Him, 1 John 4:21, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Do you love your brother? Who's your brother? Any believer? Spouses, do you love your spouse? Are you patient with long suffering and kind toward your spouse? Husbands toward your wives, wives toward your husbands? Are you patient with long suffering? Are you willing to endure? Are you kind? Do you express the kindness and the sweetness and the gentleness of God to your spouse? I have news for you. If you are, you're loving God. How about kids toward parents? You think your parents are so imperfect and they don't know anything? Then be patient with them. The way that God is patient with you is you rebel against them instead of just killing you right on the spot like He did in the Mosaic days. How about patience and long-suffering? And how about kindness toward your parents? Or parents, how about that toward your children? Parents, teach your children the character of God. Parents, never teach your children to live in emotions. If a kid has a problem, let them face the problem. Don't try to remove the problem. Don't try to coddle them in the problem. Let them face the problem and teach them the love and the faithfulness of God as they face the problem. And then you're going to instill something in them that's valuable and eternal. And something they'll be able to grab a hold of when they're adults so they can stand on their own two feet and face the challenges that Satan and the world and other people bring. So they can face their lives and not fold like a leaf as an emotional wreck, not being able to handle if somebody goes boo. Happens to us over and over and over. And we fold like a leaf because we go down as an emotional heap. We're unable to handle anything. Teach your kids the love of God in their trials. Don't try to get your kids out of their trials. Those trials came for a purpose. It's the fellowship of suffering. God sent them. Sometimes parents run interference to what God is doing in their kids' lives. You never want to find yourself in that position, because if you do, you are in opposition to God. You don't own your kids. You are a steward of your kids. You're a steward of the character of God toward your children. And you have been assigned to train them. You don't raise them like a plant. You train them, invest in them, teach them. Train them. That's God's assignment to parents. Too many parents have an emotional response to their children, and their children pay a very heavy price as a result. Most rebellious kids, and I've been around kids a lot, most rebellious kids I've ever met are the ones whose parents respond to their kids' emotions. The kid goes through a trial and the parent folds. Instead of training that kid in the trial, they try to pull the kid out of the trial. And they're interfering with what God is doing in that child's life. Be careful about it. Let your kids face their trials. That's how they grow. You take a kid out of trials and the kid will never grow up. In 1 John chapter 5, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not. Again, operates in faith. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself. And get this, the wicked one touches him not. The wicked one does not touch the person who is living in resurrection life. Satan does not have a foothold where there is resurrection life. That doesn't mean that the person doesn't fail. That doesn't mean that the person never stumbles. That means that Satan cannot get a foothold in that person's life. That even if they make mistakes, even if they fail, there is a provision for them whereby they enter into the reality of God's arms being forever beneath them, and the fact that in Romans 14:4, God will uphold them as they are about to fall. We need to learn this reality if we are going to walk with God, because as those people who are imperfect, who are fallen, who have a corrupt nature, we will have times of error. And in that error, we make no issue of it. We simply have a resurrected life in our times of error, in our times of failure. We can still live in resurrection life. David did that very thing. David's failures, although they were dreadful, in the end resulted in glorifying God. Because they became a practical manifestation which resulted in a testimony that showed the mercy and the grace of God in practical operation as it was meant to be from the foundation of the world, where God would love a sinful man, die for him, and completely restore him. And David was the perfect example. It was resurrection life. We never get bogged down by error. We never get bogged down by failure. We never get bogged down by mistakes. We're going to make them. The only one who never had was Christ. So don't let them bog you down. If you sin, confess your sin, and He's immediately faithful and just to forgive and forget that it ever happened, because He's cleansed you in the Revelation 1:5 cleansing of the blood. You never have to worry about it. You simply live in resurrection life. In Ephesians 2:6, He raised us up together. He raised us up together, just as we are. He raised us up together. And He seated us in heavenly places in Christ. In 1 John 5:4, whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. It doesn't mean they don't make mistakes. It means that they overcome. It doesn't mean things are easy. It means that they overcome. And this is our victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith. So through faith, we overcome the world. Through faith in the blood. Through faith in grace. Through faith in the character of God. Through faith in mercy. We apply these things in our thinking and we overcome. Consider something. In the principle of the eternal age, whatsoever has just passed has also disappeared. We are told this a few times in the Bible when it says all things are become new. We are told this by David when he said God's mercies are new every morning. We are told this also when we are told that His mercies endure forever. Every morning doesn't mean the beginning of the day, it means the beginning of the moment. Every moment His mercies are new. In the principle of the eternal is, let's say I make a mistake. The moment I made that mistake, number one, I was cleansed by the blood of Christ, because this is what the blood does for me. It was removed from the memory of God. Being removed from the memory of God, it was also removed from eternal existence. In the eternal is, now has passed by, it's no more to be found. Show me what happened yesterday. You can tell me, but show me, touch it, hold it up for me. I baked a cake yesterday, here's the cake. You showed me a cake, you didn't show me baking. If you show me baking, you're going to show me what you are doing today. You see the point? Now is no longer here. It just passed by. It disappeared. So, show me sin. You can show me sin that is taking place at the moment. You cannot show me sin that took place yesterday. And God says, if you try to bring it up because of the blood, you are lying. It has disappeared. It has vanished. Vanished from eternity. Not only eternal memory, but eternal existence. It never was. Keep in mind that the all-knowing God in Hebrews 8:12 does not know anything of our sin. You cannot point to failures. Now, I'm not saying that sin won't have results. I'm saying that the results are first and foremost in my thinking. And these are results I don't need to deal with. If now has just passed by, what's my frame of reference? If I failed yesterday or I failed 2 minutes ago, what's my frame of reference? Now has just passed by. What's my frame of reference? Do I think about my sin? God says, what sin? Do I think about the fact that I failed? God says, what failure? Do I think about the fact that I made a mistake? God says, what mistake? It's passed by, it doesn't exist. The blood has dealt with it, removed it from existence. We have to think in terms of reality, not in terms of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We have to think in terms of God's mind, not in the terms of natural thinking. It doesn't exist. So what's your frame of reference? It only exists as a thought, as an idea in our mind. But if I start mixing faith and by faith enter into that resurrection life thinking, then I cannot even be touched by the wicked one. I cannot be accused by him. I cannot be condemned by him. I cannot be deceived by him. He cannot touch me because I have resurrection life and the government of grace, that is the government of resurrection life. That's where we experience being seated above. In Romans 8:4, who is it that condemns? It's Christ that died. Yeah, he's risen again. And even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So, who can separate us from the love of God? Now, there's two qualifications for this. Who can separate us? Neither one of them can do it. It starts in verse 35 with the natural tribulation, disgust, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. None of those things can separate me. Nothing temporal can separate me from the love of God. But in Romans 8:38 and 39, nothing that is supernatural can separate me from the love of God. No demon can separate me from the love of God. The devil himself cannot separate me from the love of God. Why? Because we have resurrection life, and that means that in my experience, if I have entered through faith into that experience of resurrection life, in that very experience, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing temporal, nothing supernatural. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. So in my experience, I maintain myself in the love of God in Jude 21 by looking for mercy. Now, I'm not just talking about mercy for my failures. I'm talking about mercy for everything. Did you think that mercy was a form of God's forgiveness? Is that all you think it is? It is, partly. But that's only a part of mercy. Mercy is when God takes care of everything. The blood is the mercy of God. But it's by the blood that I can stand at the throne of grace. It's by the blood that I enter into the experience of the finished work. It's by the blood that I experience that resurrection life. It's by the blood why I cannot be condemned in my experience. The blood is applied to everything. You succeed, apply the blood. And you may say to yourself, why would I apply the blood if I succeed? I did nothing wrong. Because the blood is applicable to every detail of your life. It's the very foundation of experiencing all that God is and all that God has. Because our righteousness in Him is based on faith in the blood. What I perceive is what I experience. And Jesus showed us how real those experiences actually are when He says, if you even look upon a woman with desire, you've already committed adultery. When John says that if you even are angry at your brother, you've killed him. See, our perception is our experience. So in my perception, through faith, I take on the experience of the finished work, and as my practical everyday experience, I start to live in resurrection life. This is the life that God intended for us. This is why Jesus said, I came to give you life more abundantly. Super abundant. If you look it up, literally super hyper abundant. He came to give us life that is extraordinarily abundant. He didn't come to give us life of bogged down by details, relationship problems, personality conflicts, illnesses, troubles. Those are not super hyper abundant life. If I'm living that life, I need a brazen serpent. And I need to readjust my frame of reference through faith in the finished work, through faith in what God has said. Because that life is the practical life that God intended. Don't ever tell yourself, well, I'm just human. It's not really practical for me to experience or to think I can experience this thing all the time. Baloney! If that's the case, then God lied. And you know what? God says, let God be true and every man a liar. I'm putting my money on God, and I'm saying anybody who says that is lying. They may not be lying intentionally, but they're lying. There's nothing as practical as what God has said. And the number one thing that He wants for us, that He said, is for us to experience, as believers, His resurrection life. Amen?